Moline, Ohio. We're glad you've decided to join us, and we hope you enjoy this week's message.
And go to God in prayer. Our most precious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning that we can sing our praises to you and worship you, Lord, and glorify your name. Heavenly Father, I ask at this time that your blessing upon each and every one of us here today and be with those who aren't able to be with us. Also, Lord, I ask you to be with the scientists and the researchers who are doing the research, finding something or a cure for this here virus, so we'd get it soon. I ask you to guide their hand, Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all things. We ask you all these things in Christ's name. Amen. A reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Whether we realize it or not, our thoughts are usually centered on what we want. But have you ever considered what God desires? Why did he create us? What is his goal for us? The answer is found in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But why does God want mankind saved? Three reasons. Because he loves us. His love isn't based on any worthiness in us, but on his nature, as 1 John 4:16 says, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Two, because of his grace. We can't do anything to earn salvation because it's obtained only through the grace and throughout our time on earth and into eternity. The lives of God's children should exhibit evidence of his grace. And three, his glory. God's glory is displayed as he saves sinners and changes them into saints. Then as we each live obediently before him, others will see our good works and glorify the God who transformed us. Sometimes we're short-sighted and think we are the center of salvation, but it's really all about our amazing God who sent his son to rescue us from sin, death, and eternal punishment. Jesus died and suffered the chastisement we deserved, and he offers us forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know you offer forgiveness and reconciliation through the acceptance of your Son, Jesus Christ. At this time, Lord, when we take the bread, we remember his body. And as we drink from the juice, we remember his blood that he shed for us, Lord, so that we can have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, folks. Good to see you here this morning. Please take an opportunity to look over the bulletin, and especially the prayer request, to notice those folks, remember them in your daily prayers if you can. When you get a chance, please send cards. That means so much. It helps people tremendously. Notice this Thursday is Caring Hands Food Distribution Day from 9 to 12. If you know anybody who needs food, you know, right now, many people off work for a long time, and if you know anyone who needs food, we're doing a drive-through right now because of the COVID. It might continue to be a drive-through, but things are moving much quicker. So if somebody comes, it's from 9 to 12, but I would say if somebody came about 10:30 or after, they're probably looking maybe 15 minutes, that's all, in the car to wait to get their food. So if you know somebody who needs it, please let them know about it. And we'd be glad to help. Please keep that ministry in your prayers and also the people in your list, if you would, in your prayers. Last week, we finished up our series on the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. But I'm going to preach again out of the book of Revelation today because I want to give you an example of how to interpret the book. Remember, it's written in apocalyptic language. And remember why it's kind of a mystery language. It's kind of a hidden code. John was on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote it. The letter had to be delivered to the seven churches. If a Roman soldier, a Roman authority, read the letter and they saw the name Roman there, they might stop the letter from being passed around. So you have this symbolic language, a lot of figures, a lot of images in here that we need to interpret. The early church could interpret them. The Romans could not interpret them. Sometimes we get confused when we try to interpret them. So I want to just give you an example, and maybe this will help you as you think about the book altogether. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia." So we're reminded right here that the book of Revelation is written primarily to the seven churches in Asia. They were real churches. So what is written in this book must first and foremost pertain to them. It's written to us also. It's like all the New Testament letters, Philippians, Colossians, Romans. They were written first to the Romans, first to the Colossians, first to the Philippians. They talked about certain people in the church, problems in the church. Doctrine was taught. But we have to remember it was first and primarily written to that church, and then in general to the church in large. That's important to remember as we look at the book of Revelation. It has to apply to the churches it's written to. Today we're going to look at chapter 17 and 18 and give you an idea of how to interpret the book of Revelation. Let's begin with chapter 17, verse 1. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of earth were intoxicated with her wine of adulteries.' Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls." Now, this is not literal, folks. This is figurative. This is an image that teaches us something. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. I saw that woman was drunk with the blood of God's people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns." Now, this is one of the most intriguing passages in the book of Revelation. And identifying this woman, who she represents, has been a source of controversy for years. After the Reformation movement first started, most of the Protestant churches looked at this woman and identified her as the Catholic Church. Some people believe that she is a prototype of some false but massive, persuasive moral world religion. Others believe she represents Babylon, literal Babylon. They believe Babylon is going to be restored, so they look at everything that happens in Iraq and the Middle East. Others believe it or not, that this woman represents the good old U.S. of A. So there have been all kinds of thoughts and speculations about who this woman represents. But if you stop and think about it, if you just use common sense, if you use basic methods of interpretation, it becomes clear who this woman represents. Now, again, the book was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. They are suffering at the hands of Rome. So the question is, what did John intend for those in the first or second century? What did he intend for them to get as they read this book? as they read this description of this woman? What did he want them to grasp? What did he want them to understand from this passage? You see, that's an important question because what's ever written in this book must pertain to them first and foremost. There are some people who teach, and there are a large group of people today who teach, that everything in the book of Revelation from chapter 4, verse 1 on is yet in our future. It hasn't yet happened. Now, folks, when you think about it, that's silly. The book was written to these seven churches in Asia. Do you think the churches would not understand anything from chapter 4 on? Do you think they're thinking, boy, I wish I was born 2,000 years later so I could understand this and grasp this? No, we have to use common sense. What is written here is to help the struggling Christians in the first century. What did John intend this church, the early Christians, to grasp from this image? In order to understand that, we have to look at the historical context. We have to look at where these churches were at that time. Verse 7 says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides.'" And he does explain the mystery in verse 18. "The woman you saw is the great city." This woman represents the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now put yourself in the historical context of the first century Christians. Notice this woman that you saw, it represents the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. In that day, in that time, in that context, what was that great city? What city ruled over the kings of the earth? You know what it was. It was Rome. All the Christians at that time would know that Jesus is speaking about Rome here. There is absolutely no other nation it could refer to back in that day. Now, he's not speaking simply of Rome in a geographical sense. He's speaking of Rome politically, religiously. He's speaking of their philosophy. He's speaking of their morality, their values. And as we read through chapter 17 and 18, the fact that this is Rome becomes very obvious to us. You have to really ignore history. You have to ignore to whom the book is written. You have to ignore the context to get anything else out of it. So let's begin and look at verse 1 again. "One of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters.'" So John pictures this great prostitute, Rome, sitting by many waters. What does that mean? Well, he tells us in verse 15, "Then the angel said to me, 'The waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages.'" Rome wasn't a small empire. At the time, Rome ruled what would today be all of Europe, Britain, part of Asia, a good portion of the Middle East, including Turkey, Syria, Jordan, Israel, and Iraq, and the northern part of Africa. One quarter of the world's population was under the rule of Rome. Verse 17, chapter 17, verse 2 says, "With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery." Now, that's just a way of saying the political rulers throughout the world betrayed their people to enter into alliance with Rome. Their people were as poor as dirt, but they were bathing, you know, in the wealth of Rome because of this alliance they made with them. Rome influenced the kings. He influenced people religiously to turn away from God. Verse 4, "The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls." That's a reference to the riches of Rome. Rome was the envy of the world. And the next verse here gives us the idea of how her splendor is contrasted with her moral bankruptcy. Chapter 17, verse 4. "She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries." You see, when you looked at this picture, you look at this woman, you see this image and the golden cup and how she's dressed, it's pretty appealing. But then when you look in the cup and you see what's in the cup, nothing but abominations of filth, that changes everything. And folks, what he's warning the first century Christians about and what he's warning us about is sin. Sin is always enticing. Sin is always seductive. Sin always looks good. It wouldn't tempt us if it wasn't. But if you give in to sin, it's always destructive. Verse 5, "The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth." Again, this is a clear reference to Rome. Seneca, who was a first century Roman philosopher, and Juvenal, who was Roman poet in the later part of the second century, in early part of the second century. Both of these men wrote about the fact that the prostitutes in Rome had their names written on their foreheads. They had these headbands with their names written on them. So you have this great prostitute, Rome, with her name written on her forehead, which the verse says was a mystery. Now, the word mystery in apocalyptic literature always refers to something that is going to be explained. It's hidden, but now it's going to be made clear. We just saw that in verses 7 and 8 when he told us the mystery of the woman. The mystery, the woman was the great city. We saw it in chapter 1 when he said the mystery of the seven lampstands is, and he tells us the seven lampstands represent the churches. Now, in this verse, Rome is called Babylon the Great, because she is like Babylon of old. Remember Babylon, the city of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire in the Old Testament? They overthrew God's people. They destroyed Jerusalem. They took them captive to Babylon. In the Bible, Babylon always represents the enemy of God, those that oppose God's people. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, the city of Rome is referred to as Babylon. Babylon was a nickname for Rome, for the Christians. They understood when they used the term Babylon, this was in reference to Rome. It was a nickname. We have nicknames for our cities. What is the city that never sleeps? New York. What is Sin City? Las Vegas, yeah. What is the Motor City? Yeah, and the Windy City? Chicago. So we have nicknames, and the Christians had a nickname too. Rome, because of what they did, how they opposed God's people, was called Babylon. So when this term was used, the Christians understood it. Now, if the Romans would somehow confiscate the book, the letter that John wrote to the churches, and they read about Babylon, they would never catch on. They would never understand that Babylon refers to them. So they would not confiscate the book, would not stop the Christians from reading it. Verse 6. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of God's people, the blood of those who bore the testimony to Jesus. For about 250 years, Christians faced persecution from Rome, beginning with Nero in AD 64 to a little past AD 300. Sometimes the persecution was very harsh, sometimes it wasn't that bad. A lot of it depended on who the emperor was at the time. When Revelation was written, a man by the name of Domitian was the emperor. And Christians in Asia Minor were facing persecution. We saw that as we read about the seven churches in Asia. Trajan was the next emperor from AD 98 to AD 117. He had kind of a don't ask, don't tell policy. He did not go right out and after Christians, but if you found out you were a Christian, then you would be punished. The next emperor was Marcus Aurelius. And he was a terrible emperor. He really punished the Christians. He made laws. He changed laws so Christians could be punished. You see, if Christian was a Roman citizen, he or she had rights. But what they did is they changed the laws so if you were a Roman citizen and a Christian, you lost some of those rights. And they faced persecution. In the Amphitheatre Lions, which is France today, they had a holiday in which they just gathered Christians, brought them in, and tortured them. If you pick up the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can read about many of those who were tortured under his reign. In that amphitheater, Blandina, a 15-year-old girl, and her brother Pontius were tortured and executed. Pontius was whipped. He was placed on a chair that was had a fire under it, so he was burned, and then he was ripped apart by animals, but he would not renounce his faith. Blandina, the same things happened to her. She did not die, so they put her in a net, and they had a wild bull just toss her around until she was nothing like a rag doll, and she died. But she would not recant her faith. During the rule of Roman Emperor Severus, he ruled from AD 193 to 211, the persecutions against Christians intensified. Clement of Alexandria wrote, many martyrs are daily burned, confined, or beheaded before our eyes. The next emperor, Decius, of his persecution, Gregory of Tours wrote, under the Emperor Decius, many persecutions arose against the name of Christ, and there was such a slaughter of believers that they could not be numbered. And then Diocletian became emperor in 284. All the previous persecutions did not stop the growth of Christianity in Rome. Diocletian made it against the law for any Roman soldier to be a Christian. During his reign, he executed at least 3,500 Christians. Thousands of others were imprisoned or had their property confiscated. Now, I tell you all that to tell you this. These Christians in the first century that John was writing to here in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, they knew very well what John was talking about when he talked about this woman, Rome, drunk with the blood of martyrs. Look at verse 9. This calls for the mind of wisdom, the seven heads or the seven hills on which the woman sits. The ancient city of Rome was built upon seven hills. It was known as the City of Hills. So this is a very clear reference again to Rome. So there are a number of images and symbols that point to the fact that these Christians are having a conflict with Rome. These images show how they struggled as Christians living under Roman rule. So this book encourages the early Christians to be faithful even in difficult times, and it encourages us to do the same thing. Verse 15 says, "Then an angel said to me, 'The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast the royal authority until God's words are fulfilled.'" Now in these verses, he's simply talking about the fall of Rome. Rome is nothing more than a pathetic, bloated streetwalker, and her time is running out. She's going to be destroyed by the very adulterous lovers that she thought she could dominate and exploit. So in these chapters, we see Rome referred to as Babylon, as a great prostitute, and as a beast. Now, using different images to refer to the same place or event or person is very common in apocalyptic language. Revelation 17, verse 16 says, "The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Now, what does that mean? Well, the beast and the ten horns, of course, refers to Rome and the kings under her rule. Now, when you see ten, that's not speaking of ten particular kings. All the kings revolted. All the kings did this to Rome. The term ten, the number means completeness. So throughout the Bible, if you think about it, you have ten plagues, and you have ten lepers, and you have ten virgins, and ten commandments. And if you keep the ten commandments, there are a lot more commandments than ten, but if you keep the ten, you're going to end up keeping them all. So it refers to completeness. So it's not referring to particular kings, but all the kings under the Roman rule. The image of the prostitute refers to Rome, her seductive and deceitful ways. The image of the beast refers to Rome and the kings and the people of the different nations that make up Rome. And the beast attacking the prostitute is a very picturesque and a very dramatic way of saying the Roman society implodes. They are self-destructive. Rome destroys itself. It's not attack from the outside. It destroys itself from within. Its greed, its arrogance, its selfishness, its moral decay brought it down. Now, the next verse is very important because it reminds us God is behind all this. For God has put it into hearts to accomplish his purpose. God put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. God is not sitting on his throne in heaven unaware of what's happening on earth or what's happening in your life. God knows what's happening and he acts upon it. You might not always see it, you might not always be aware of it, but you can be assured he is involved. Now remember, these first century Christians are reading this and obviously concluding that John is talking about Rome here. Look what he says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 18. "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excess luxuries. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people. Come out, be different. Don't be like the crowd. Live for Christ. Don't get caught up with the riches, the seductions, the promises, and the temptations of Rome. Don't fall prey to the prostitute. Don't give in to the beast. Don't become a citizen of Babylon. Be faithful to the point of death.'" Now, the question that might be in your mind is, hey, if Rome fell 1,500 years ago, and this book is supposed to bless me, how does it bless me? I can see how it could bless the Christians, but how does it bless me today if they're talking about Rome? Well, each of us faces our own Rome in one way or another. We all feel this oppressive force in the world that is backed by hell itself. We all feel the influence to compromise our faith. We are tempted to grab that golden cup because it looks like it promises success and riches and happiness, when in fact it's filled with wealth and abominations. Whatever entices someone to immoral living, whatever it is that calls you to give up your faith, that's Rome. And the book of Revelation calls you to come out. Don't follow that thinking. Don't compromise your faith. Don't tolerate immorality. Don't be enticed. Don't be fooled. Don't give in, but come out. Because Rome is temporary. Its pleasures, and think about this, even its persecution is temporary. But Jesus was and is to come. Jesus and his kingdom are eternal. When you are faithful to Christ, your rewards, your riches, your victories are eternal, not temporary. Now, John uses all these images to bolster the courage of these New Testament Christians and to bolster our courage and our society also. There are times we feel like giving up and times we feel like giving in, and he says, don't do it. Instead, he says, you come out. God is aware of what's happening in this world, and he acts. And judgment delayed is not judgment denied. So he reminds these Christians, Rome will face judgment. And he reminds us, the world will face judgment. Revelation 18, 21 and 23 says, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists, the musicians, pipers, and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. What he is saying is, those of you who tie your allegiance to Rome, and today that would be the philosophy and the thinking and the morality of our world, those of you who are seduced by the philosophy, lifestyles, riches, and false religions, understand there is a time coming when all those things that you hold so dear and near will be gone. He says here, never, please get that, never, never, never to be found again. Don't place your hope in this world. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. We must not allow the subtle, seductive philosophy of Babylon to take us captive. We must not, under the label of tolerance or under the label of acceptance, we must not compromise our faith. Someone says, you know, I know what God says about sexual purity, but I was listening to a radio station the other day and they had a couple on who were swinging couple. They talked about how sex is natural and living together is fine. And you know what? I kind of go along with that. Someone says, I've been reading a book about creation and evolution, and boy, I kind of go along with the fact that no, God didn't do it. We're just an accident. And I've been thinking about Jesus and who he is and the bloodstained cross, and I think there are other ways to God other than Jesus. You know, people come up with all kinds of things. But the message of Revelation 17 and 18, and really the whole book of Revelation, is Rome is not going to win. Don't get caught up with the world's thinking. Rome is not going to win. Babylon is not going to win. God's victory is sure. So we as Christians need to come out. We need to come out of the world. Whatever the struggle is you may be facing, however tough it is, hang in there, he says. Be faithful. Endure to the end. Don't give up. Don't give in. Rome is going to fall. Listen, folks, the defeat of the devil, the defeat of evil, the defeat of sin, the defeat of hell is not only inevitable, Jesus guarantees it. So we need to come out. We need to come out and be faithful to the point of death. And Jesus says, I will give you the crown of life. It's good to have you here with us this morning. I'm so sorry, you know, that we still have to gather like this and we have to limit what we can do in our services, but so grateful for your understanding. I'm going to close with a prayer, and then Nasir is going to let you out row by row. We ask that the balcony would first go out first, and then others would follow, and wait till you get to the parking lot to use the opportunity to take off your mask and to talk to each other. Let's close with a prayer. Thank you, Father, for your blessings, for the opportunity to gather today. We're so grateful for your word. We know that it's so easy to get caught up with the world, that the world's seductive, and it's so easy to get caught up because we're flesh and blood, and we live in this world. And help us to overcome those temptations. Help us to be faithful. Help us to see the world for what it is. Help us to see who's behind the philosophy and the thinking of the world. Help us to follow you. In Christ's name we pray.
Listening. If you'd like to join us in person, we're currently meeting at 9 and 10:30 on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. Check out our website at cocep.org for current info on services and social distancing guidelines. Have a great week.